This morning in Sunday school, we're going to begin another short series. The title of my lesson this morning is Moral Absolutes. I want you to feel free to participate in this Sunday school hour. And I'll start by asking this question. Do you believe in moral absolutes? Do you believe in moral absolutes? I'm seeing a lot of heads nod. Yes. Yes, we should, and we do believe in moral absolutes. Well, what are moral absolutes? Now's your chance. Tell me, what is a moral absolute? What does that mean? Okay, it's right and wrong. Whatever is right is right. Whatever is wrong is wrong. It's spelled out in the Word of God, isn't it? Moral absolutes. Here's sort of a dictionary definition. Moral absolutism is an ethical view that certain actions are absolutely right or wrong, regardless of other circumstances, such as their consequences or the intention or intentions behind them. So, moral absolutes are not tied to circumstantial issues, to circumstantial evidences and issues. Moral absolutes, as I said, come from God. So that makes them important and something that you and I ought to make ourselves aware of, these absolutes. God says this is right. God says this is wrong. And so there are indeed rights and wrongs. I believe that if you are an absolutist, that you will likely be in the minority. You'll likely be in the minority before the end of your life. Do you think so? Because there are in our day so many people outside of the realms of Christendom, and they don't have moral absolutes. They believe in something called relativism, which we'll study in the weeks to come a little bit. Relativism. All depends. It's right. Is it right or is it wrong? They say, well, all depends. All depends on lots of things. Their feelings, their emotions, the culture, all sorts of things come into play. Gradually, if we, the people, are continually confronted with an idea long enough, we'll start to believe it, even if it's contrary to the moral absolutes of the Word of God. If we, the people, are confronted with a lie long enough, we'll start to believe it. So says this man, Hitler. Here's a quote. If you tell a big enough lie and tell it frequently enough, it will be believed. Is that correct? Is that true? He proved it to be true. It is absolutely true. There was a time in this country when nobody would debate that it was wrong for two men to get married to each other or two ladies to be married to each other. There was a time when that was not discussed. It was not a possibility. It was not something even to be considered. But people were told and have been continually being told that if that's how they feel, then they are bigots. That their opinion is only from hate. It's hate for you to feel that way. And that homosexuals in this culture are they're victims of our hatred. And we heard that for year after year after year. Do you remember when legislation came into play to change the laws and redefine marriage? Do you remember when that first started to happen and we were filling out petitions and writing our congressmen and you did it and you thought, wow, I'm glad that's over because it didn't pass. It seems like it was not 6 months until there was another piece of legislation on the floor and you have to start it all over again. People sort of got weary and well-doing. Said, "What? It doesn't do any good to send this. It just keeps coming back." And it did. And eventually things started to change and the perception of people started to change because we believed the lie. When I say we, the citizenry of the United States of America. Even to believers, Moral absolutes are becoming relative. Let me say it again and put the word believers in quotes. Even to believers, people who call themselves Christians, moral absolutes are becoming relative, questionable. We think, when we hear something, we think, well, yeah, all depends. Just like those who are situationists, we can talk about situation ethics at some points. Did you know that there has been a movement with a desire to promote and legalize pedophilia? Pedophilia is taking advantage sexually of children. Did you know that there is a movement? It's decades old right now, a movement to legalize taking physical advantage, sexual advantage of children. You say, it can't be. That'll never happen. Well, that reminds you, that's what we said about homosexuality. That could never happen. This movement is advancing this morning, even as we speak. There is an article written, it's called The Shadow Sexual Revolution to Push Legalized Pedophilia. And it's been on the internet for quite some time. It says here in this article, there is no law against being a pedophile. You can legally have a sexual interest in children. It is the action of that interest that is illegal. But that's going to change, this article says. You say, well, why would you bring this up at church? Well, forgive me, but I think church is where we need to talk about some things like this and kind of realize where we are, what's happening around us, and see what God has to say about it. You see, because that's exactly what moral absolutes are. Moral absolutes speak to the issues of our day. We decide what's right and wrong based upon the Word of God. The Word of God. The origins of this pre-pedophilia or this pro-pedophilia movement. The modern pro-pedophilia movement has its roots in the controversial work of Alfred Kinsey. Kinsey, in a 1953 book, Sexual Behavior in the Human Male, has been a major resource for this movement. Kinsey collected data from pedophiles, including ex-Nazi commandant Dr. Fritz von Belasek, who offered his victims a choice. We're talking about children. He offered them a choice to be raped or go to the gas chamber. That was their choice. With Dr. Belasek's research, and the information from other pedophiles, Kinsey charted the length and frequency of infant and children's orgasms. I know this is nasty, isn't it? This is terrible. I can't read you the next few lines of the article. It would make you sick.
I know that article.
Yeah. It's a terrible situation. It's happening in the world in which we live. And what should we do about this? We should apply moral absolutes. Would you agree? That's definitely wrong. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you think. I don't care what our culture is. That's wrong. Because God says so. Right? We ought to be that way about a lot of things. And so I choose this thing because I know it will stir our emotions. As I've studied this, I've had a couple bad days. I don't even like to think these thoughts, but it's happening in the world in which we live. Are there some third-party advocates? Yeah, how about Ruth Bader Ginsburg? Do you know who she is? In 1977, Ruth Bader Ginsburg wrote Sex Bias in the U.S. Code for the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. In it, Ginsburg advocates lowering the age of consent from 16 to 12. To 12 years old. She writes, listen to this. She says we ought to eliminate the phrase, here's the phrase, carnal knowledge of any female, not his wife, who has not attained to the age of 16 years. And she says we ought to substitute for that phrase a federal sex-neutral definition of the offense. She says, a person is guilty of an offense if he engages in a sexual act with another person. And the other person is, in fact, less than 12 years old. This is a Supreme Court justice seated presently in our court. She was an attorney for the ACLU when she wrote that. It was before her appointment. And she was appointed by President Bill Clinton. And she remains in the Supreme Court. She's usually the one seated on the left, you see in the pictures. This is her picture here. The article continues, there are many, as I have detailed here, who see pedophiles as an oppressed minority. They see the road to freedom as being the same road homosexuals marched down. You see, they see homosexuals as having won their victory in the court of our society and culture. The first step would be the removal of pedophilia as a mental illness. There's nothing wrong with you if you have a desire for little children. We need to remove that stigma. A move the American Psychological Association has already considered. Then, it says, using the research of Kinsey and others mentioned above, the move would be made to abolish the age of consent. With the seeming support of science, this could be possible, and it would effectively legalize pedophilia. With the legal burden lifted, the effort would then shift to normalization and acceptance. This is done by pedophiles casting themselves as a minority, a victim of culture that rejects them. It sounds familiar, though, doesn't it? It's exactly what happened in the homosexual movement. Or I should say, is happening. Here's another article. This one. Pedophilia to become legal in France by Shane Heffernan, November 2017. This is very current. It says, under current French law, only sexual acts committed with the use of violence, coercion, threat, surprise are considered to be rape, regardless of the victim's age. Penalties are tougher if the victim is under the age of 15, but there is no minimum age of consent. The French government is considering setting the minimum age for sexual consent following a controversial decision by a jury to spare a man accused of raping an 11-year-old. The verdict has sparked a public outcry and call to revise the law. The bill, if adopted, will set a benchmark in France law on sexual violence, as it will be the first time defined the age limit under which any sexual intercourse which a minor is legally considered rape. The question of the age below which the minor's consent is presumed not to exist is crucial because there are obviously extremely shocking and unacceptable situations. French Justice Minister Nicole Belloubet say, as cited by the RTL radio, regarding the age of consent, Belloubet says that the age of 13 is worth considering, noting that the final decision in each case should be within the discretion of the judges. How would we like to put our moral laws in the hands and defining our moral laws in the hands of the federal judges of our country? The need to amend the law was brought to light by the jury verdict in the case of a 30-year-old man who back in 2009 allegedly lured an 11-year-old girl into sexual relationship. Last week, the man, a Cape Verdean native, was tried by the jury court and acquitted after prosecutors who were seeking 8 years in jail for the defendant failed to prove that the sex was non-consensual. In other words, the little girl didn't want to. I'm about done. Hang in there. Another article. Legalized pedophilia in the U.S. More than 200,000 children married in the last 15 years. Kaylee Brown, did you notice the date? July of this year. Look at this. At least 100,000 children are prostituted annually in the U.S., adding to the $9.8 billion U.S. sex trafficking industry. Children all over the country are subject to physical and sexual abuse, and most of the time it happens a lot closer to home than we would expect. 90% of child abuse, child sexual abuse victims know the perpetrator. And an astonishing 68% are abused by family members. What's worse? What's worse? Some of the laws surrounding child sexual abuse and child marriage, or lack thereof, actually enable their practice. As a result, more than 200,000 children in the U.S. were married in the past 15 years. Did you know that? It says, this is because many states have legal loopholes to allow adults to marry children. Not all states are willing to provide statistics on the problem, and many have provided only some detail rather than the full scope, so that 200,000 is likely far below the real number of American children, brides, and grooms. You say, well, why did you bring that up? I thought this was about moral absolutes. It is. You see, our moral absolutes say that's absolutely wrong. And I wanted to use just one example, but you could have 100 examples right now from our newspapers, right now taking place in 2017 in the United States of America, where we equally need to be able to say and should stand up and say, that's wrong. Why don't we? So, do you believe in moral absolutes? I think you'd say yes. We believe in moral absolutes. We say yes if we intend to answer the questions that are being asked today. Questions like, does a person convicted of child molestation have the right to work at a daycare center because it's his or her profession of choice? What do you say? No. No, they don't have a right to. How about this question? Are unmarried couples justified in having a sexual relationship because they love each other and they're going to practice birth control? Do they have a right? Yes or no? No. Not as far as God is concerned. Not as far as I'm concerned, right? Does a man have an ethical right to break his marriage vows if he is profoundly unhappy with his wife and if he senses that they are no longer in love with each other? There it is. Yes or no? No. Not when he stands before God and says, till death do us part, right? How about this question? If a woman has been raped and conceives, should she be allowed to decide whether or not she will carry the baby for 9 months and raise the child of a criminal? It's getting harder, isn't it? Our heart goes out to that woman, right? But the answer to the question, You don't have a right to take a life. Why? God said so. How about this? Is it ethical to withhold food and water from a 90-year-old who is lethargic and has severe dementia, to whom the doctors give no hope, who is not able to care for himself? No. How do we know? You see, we have a book that contains the answer to every question pertaining to life and living. Every one of them are answered here. Yes. If they elect not to eat.
When I was saying, and well, I said that if I ever get into this situation of severe dementia and failing, I elect not to have food and water given to me. Because you have that choice when you are doing these documents.
Artificial feeding and artificial fluids, and certainly if they should have, I have an advanced record, and I say if I'm no longer competent and I'm failing, I don't want to spend it too by my IV fluids. But if I'm still failing and I may only have a sip of water or some ice cream, that'll be good to me. But are we able to make that choice for another person? That's why there's been such a big pull for people to think about what you want to do in your last. I mean, this gentleman, they want to give chemotherapy to this gentleman forever and ever until they kill him. But he doesn't want it. So should we look at him differently because he doesn't want all this life support?
Yeah.
Not if he's made a rational decision.
The advanced directives issue is maybe something that I should speak more deeply to. If a person is thirsty, I should give them something to drink. If a person is hungry, I should give them something to eat. If they don't want a tube put in their stomach, I think they have the right to make that choice personally. If they don't want to take chemotherapy and the doctors say, well, you know, this could very likely save your life, but they don't want to take chemotherapy, there are a lot of side effects to chemotherapy, and a lot of people feel differently about different things, and I would say they have a right to decide, I don't want to take that drug. Otherwise, what would we do? Force the drug on them? So there are some issues, but I'm going to keep this, for the sake of our conversation, very simple. Do I have the right to decide for a person, you don't have a life worth living, I'm not going to feed you so you'll die? No, I don't have that right. That's morally wrong for me. That's what? Yeah, and I have already stood by the bedside of people and watched the doctors help them die. As a pastor over the years, I've seen it many times, several times, I shouldn't say many, but several times. It's a sad day in which we live. When abortion became legal back in the 70s, somebody said, well, the next thing down the pike is going to be euthanasia. And people say, well, what's that? Children and age? No, it's talking about killing older people because their life's not worth living anymore. And it's coming. People say, no, it's already here. It's
I had to witness a friend of mine who's 96. She didn't even have to wear diapers, whatever they call them. And she was very healthy, very strong. She just was a little forgetful. And she had the first stages of dementia. She wasn't even severe. And she was put in a locked unit where there were other people who were violent. And she had no business being in there. And she was the only woman in that area. And they stopped giving her breakfast and they stopped giving her lunch. and then they stopped feeding her, and she could walk. There was nothing wrong with her. Mm-hmm. And the last time she died last April down in Bangalore. A lot of euthanasia is happening in Bangalore. People just don't see it.
It's all around. Yeah.
Yeah.
It is
so
all around.
I asked her. She asked me, "Can you take me to Olive Garden?" So that was in February, and then March I was going to take her to Olive Garden, and she was dead.
Hmm. One of many. One of many. We believe that God has provided absolute truth so that we can answer questions like the ones we're asking. There are absolutes in the Word of God to protect our faith, to protect our worship. Here's one. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There are some absolutes right there, don't you think? Some commands. We're supposed to love the Lord our God. There are absolutes in the Word of God to protect families. The Bible says in Exodus 20 and verse 12, "Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not commit adultery." You know why God said that? Protect the family. Keep it pure. "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Homosexuality. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" But it says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." God gave instruction to us, biblical principles, moral absolute to be applied to the circumstances that we see every day. But Christians are getting soft, would you agree? They're absolutes to protect the sacredness of life. "Thou shalt not kill." What part of "thou shalt not" do we not understand? This would certainly include abortion, wouldn't you think? "Thou shalt not kill." Abortion in the United States since 1973, there have been almost 60 million. 60 million, there's the number. 59,115,995 abortions. Is that right? In this country, yes. Legal abortions. The population of the United States right now is 325,379,120. The legal abortions that have taken place in our country since its legalization would come to almost one-fifth of our population. 18.17% of today's population. That would be like going through all the United States and every five people you kill one of them. That's how many people have died. Did you hear I said people? That's how many people have died by abortion since its beginning. Meredith Klein in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, September 1977, said, "The most significant thing about abortion legislation in biblical law is that there is none. It was so unthinkable that an Israelite woman should desire an abortion that there was no need to mention this offense in the criminal codes." Interesting, isn't it? They didn't talk about abortion because everybody would have thought it was stupid among the Jewish people. Ladies didn't want to kill their babies. They considered them a gift from God. The abortion epidemic, America's silent holocaust. J. Carl Lanny adds this. He says, interestingly, ancient Assyrian law attests to the abhorrence of abortion even by the heathen nations that surrounded Israel. According to those laws, a woman guilty of an abortion was condemned to be impaled on stakes. Even if she lost her life in the abortion procedure, she was still to be impaled as an expression of the community's repudiation of such an abominable practice. Interesting. They had their other problems, right? We're talking heathens now. They would sacrifice their babies to gods, which is no better. There are biblical moral principles that are given in the scriptures to protect honest relationships. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy brother's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. God wants us to have good, Christ-honoring relationships. Where do the absolutes come from? Well, they come from the Word of God. The Word of God from which we get our world view. You know what a world view is? A world view. The Word of God gives us our world view, and everybody has a world view. A world view answers some questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Your world view will answer those questions. Let's answer our questions. Where did we come from? God created man, right? What are we doing here? We're supposed to what? Glorify God with our lives. We're created for Him. Where are we going? Heaven or hell? For those of us who believe, we're going to live in His presence. Our worldview. That's our worldview. That's how we define existence, right? One's worldview greatly affects their definition of morality as well. Worldview makes a difference. It matters where we believe we came from. That determines kind of how we're going to believe about right and wrong in this existence in which we enjoy or hate, whatever the case may be. It's because we have a biblical worldview that we believe in moral absolutes. It's because we have a biblical worldview. We believe there's a God, and from that God, we have come into existence and we are sustained. There was a time, not so many years ago, in which most Americans had a biblical worldview. Do you remember it? Some of us are old enough to remember. There was a time when the majority of the people had a biblical worldview. Obviously, though, that's not the case today in America, is it? I don't think we can say most. If it is most, it's by a very small margin. And it's quickly changing in the other direction. The information is from an article. The information I'm about to share is from an article by George Barna. Barna's survey examines change in worldview among Christians over the past 13 years. It was done in 2009, so it's even a few years old now. This information is from that article. It says, if Jesus were to ask, who do you say that I am? The question he famously asked his disciple Peter, he would be disappointed by some of the answers he'd received from contemporary Americans, so says Barna. A new nationwide survey conducted by the Barna Group among a representative sample of adults exploring how many have what might be considered a biblical worldview, the report from Barna compared current results to the outcome from a similar survey the company conducted in 1995, another one in 2000, another one in 2005, and then this one in 2009. So they're asking the same questions in these different years to see how things are changing in terms of people's worldview. Well, how do they define worldview? For the purpose of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. That's one thing. If you have a biblical worldview, you would believe that. You would believe that Satan is considered to be a real being or a force, not merely a symbol. Thirdly, they said a worldview, biblical worldview, would say that a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good and doing good works. And that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. That's how they were going to discover whether a person had a biblical worldview or not. In the research, anyone who held all of those beliefs was believed to have a biblical worldview. So what did they learn? In 1995, the percent of adults in America with a biblical worldview were 7. That surprised me. 7. If they ask only people who call themselves Christian, 18%. 18% of the Christians had a biblical worldview. Yes, that's what they found by the people surveyed. How about 2002? Of all the adults, saved and unsaved, 10%, Christians, 22%. Gained a little. 2005, 11% of the adults, saved and unsaved, believed in a biblical worldview. Born agains only, 21%. 2009, look at these numbers. How many people in America have a biblical worldview? They found 9%. And among Christians, 19%. Now, what if we separate those issues and just find out where people really come down in the various issues? They did that a little bit. Varying numbers of Americans embrace the different aspects of biblical worldview thinking. The survey found that 1/3 of all adults believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by circumstance. There are moral absolutes. 34% said they believed in that. That's saved and unsaved. There are moral, there are rights and wrongs. 46% of the Christians. Is that good or bad? That's terrible. Less than half of the Christians believed that there were moral absolutes. Half of the adults firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. Half of all of adults. Interesting. The Bible is true in everything it teaches. 79% of the Christians believe that. What about the other 21%? Could they be saved? Just 1/4 of adults, 27%, are convinced that Satan is a real person or force. 27%. And of Christians, 40%. 1/4 of all adults, 28% to be exact, believe that it is impossible for someone to earn their way to heaven through good works. Look at the Christian number. People that believe that it's impossible to get to heaven with good works, only 47%. 53% of those who called them Christians, called themselves Christians, believed they needed to work to get to heaven. What do we say? What can you say of those people? Go ahead, it's okay. They're not saved. Why? Because they're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. We're in sad shape, aren't we? A minority of Americans, 40%, are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth. Slightly less than two-thirds, 62%, strongly believe that he was sinless among the Christians. So they have a sinning Savior. Seven out of ten adults, 70%, say that God is an all-powerful, all-knowing creator God of the universe who still rules today. And only 93% of the Christians agree with that fact. Through the years, something really strange is happening. Something that's really not good. Do you remember this guy? Mark Twain? Christian or non-Christian? Not saved. In his book, A Crime, A New Crime, 1903, Twain describes this change that I'm talking about that's transpired. He says, there have been a series of murders in which wealthy offenders were found innocent by reason of insanity, he said. His essay concludes, insanity certainly is on an increase in the world and crime is dying out. There are no longer any murderers, none worth mentioning at any rate. Formerly, if you killed a man, it was possibly because you were insane. But now, if you have friends and money, kill a man, it's an evidence that you're not responsible. You're not responsible because you have money. You're a person of affluence. He said, too often we hear, what if the offender was first a victim, maddened by years of abuse and emotional trauma? They have reason. There's an excuse for them because they were raised in a bad neighborhood. They were abused as children. Their psyche is damaged. They say. In his book, The American Tradition of Personal Responsibility, teacher Dennis Prager. Have you heard of Dennis Prager? He's on the internet right now, does a lot of little film clips. Most of them are very good. He tells about the morality question he has posed to high school students. In my 20 years of asking high school seniors, would you save your dog or a stranger first if both were drowning? One third of his class always says they'd save the dog. One third of his class always says I'd save the stranger. And one third always find the question too difficult. He said that's how it always is. My second question is even more interesting to me. I asked the student who voted to save the person, are the students who voted to save the dog wrong? He said, in 20 years, I have not had one student say that they were wrong. They say, listen, I personally feel I should save the person, but if they feel they should save their dog... In a booklet entitled Right and Wrong, A Case for Moral Absolutes, M.R. DeHaan, you familiar with that name? M.R. DeHaan writes, we are in a decade marked by culture wars. Having lost a dominant moral consensus, we're struggling in our courts, our voting booths, and even in our churches to resolve the difficult moral issues that are separating us. Many have decided that the answer is tolerance. I can remember just a few years ago, that was a big word. You hear it all the time, tolerance. We're not tolerant, intolerance. Tolerance is in today's usage, purposes that all ideas are morally equivalent. If you think one thing and I think another, one idea is not better than the other. Even if mine is a moral absolute found in the Word of God, yours is still just as important as mine. We found that truth is relative. Sort of depends. That everything we have learned about morality in 4,000 years of recorded human history and experience is now negotiable. If tolerance is a standalone virtue, then we must tolerate everything. If tolerance is a across-the-board virtue, then we have to tolerate everything. Slavery, abortion, the South American drug cartels, they got a right to do what they... Well, it's right for them, I guess. Others are convinced that there is a time to be our brother's keeper. They're certain that we cannot afford to merely abandon the moral values of the past and act as if it doesn't matter what we believe about God. Sexual choices. Or life of an unborn child. I think it's obvious. We no longer agree on what's right and wrong in this country. Some people don't even believe that there is a right and wrong in this country. Morality has become a state of mind. When I think or I feel, rather than an objective, what I think or feel, rather than an objective code of absolutes, as we find in the scriptures. You know, another sad fact is this drift is affecting Christians at the same rate it affects people of the world. Do you believe in moral absolutes? If we believe in moral absolutes, if we believe that God says yea and nay, right and wrong, then you and I need to stand our ground in this wicked last day, and we need to say yea and nay, just like God does, and right and wrong, just like God does. You say, well, what difference does it make? I don't know. I don't know, but when I get before the Lord, I want to be able to say, Lord, I agreed with you all the way. I stood for truth all the way. Lord, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Oh, as best I could, I kept the faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Help us as we continue now in the couple of weeks ahead, that we would learn what you would have us to learn about moral absolutes, about relativism and situationism and the isms, Lord, that have taken this country and this world like a storm. I pray, Father, that we would find ourselves in this sea of drift, and that we would shore up our footing, our standing, our commitment to the moral absolutes of your word. Help us to be willing to speak a word in season. Lord, give us opportunity to speak more. Help us to do it boldly and without fear, knowing that if God be for us, who can be against us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.